Matthew 26 and 36. May the Lord give us help in this very solemn, moving passage of Scripture. I plead with you for your full attention. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. Maybe just nodding his head and pointing yonder. Another gospel says it was a stone's throw away, as far as you could throw a stone. And he took with him, leaving the other eight behind at the gate or the door into the garden. There's a wee door there now. I've been through it. Took with them Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. It's James and John. And began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Wait here, tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Heal, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels, 75,000 at least? And how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief, with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Unbelievable words, aren't they? I will just take it from verse 19. Sorry. Verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. A place called Gethsemane. The other writers tell us that the Lord Jesus passed over the brook Kidron. Now, the Kidron was never more than a mountain brook. And if you go to Jerusalem now, it's dry. You couldn't find it. But in those days, it was a winter brook. That means it was in full torrent in wintertime. And therefore, it was in full torrent at the time of the death of Christ. And you only see where it used to flow by its stony bed now, and it's through a valley that separates Mount Zion from the Mount of Olives. Or to put it for those of you who've never been to Jerusalem, the wall of the city runs around to your left if you're standing in this at this brook, and the Mount of Olives is just up there to your right. And it's certainly but a stone's throw and a little more, maybe two stones throw, the actual garden from the city wall. So you're not far away out in the country. You're quite close to the city wall. You can see it up on the hill just above you. Now the main road which led from the city gate over the mount to Bethany and to Jericho crossed over by an ancient bridge from which this scene presents itself. Now this is Passover night. So there is in all probability, knowing the Middle East, a lovely full-orbed Passover moon shining up there. And the Savior and his disciples, they come down the dark slope and then they come from the ancient walls and gates of the city, and the Lord emerges out over the Kidron, and he is moving up the hill a little to the garden. And I want you to see it, the moon shining, the city wall, the city packed with people. The gates of the temple were open on Passover night at midnight, and the people all went in. So there's quite a lot of people about. Up at the castle of Antonio is where the Roman soldiers are there, just much like the British army in this country. They are waiting for a riot. And there are quite a few legions placed in that castle of Antonio up on the hill, which you can actually see the garden from it, down the valley. These fellas, these soldiers are all up there. And they know that at this time the Jews could riot and have a tumult, because the Jews had no time for the Romans. And the Romans were always waiting for a revolt. And you know that 70 years after Jesus died, they did have a rebellion, and the Romans slaughtered 6 million of them. So they didn't spare any blood whenever they came against the Jews. And these soldiers are up there, and they are waiting for any trouble. And the Savior comes down with his disciples, and he moves over the brook Kidron. And I did a little study on this, and I think it's very interesting. There was a devout king called Asa who was so annoyed that his mother was worshiping another god, and who had put up an idol to this god in her garden. He was so annoyed at this that he took the abominable image and he brought his mother's god from the garden, and he put it at the brook Kidron, and he set it on fire and he burnt it to ashes at the brook Kidron. At the brook Kidron there was a fellow called Josiah who commanded to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, that's the god Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven. and he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kedron. In other words, they had brought things that desecrated the sacred place, and this king Josiah brought these out and commanded that they be burnt, and that the ashes, he took them to another place, but they were burnt in the fields of Kedron. So that this valley was famous for young kings who had risen up to really live for God and who had done their best to clean up against the clean up by God's power those who were moving away from the Lord and obeying his word, disobeying his word. And this valley was famous for these burnings of these idols. But I'm afraid that time after time after time, the people of God rose up again and went flirting with the world and worshipped other gods. But here's a man walking through the darkness by the shadow of the moon, perhaps, and going over the Kidron, and this time it's different. This man is on the most momentous journey ever taken by a man. This man is on his way to die for you and for me, and to open up a way back to God, and to give you and I a power of the Holy Ghost in our lives, that the power of idols would be broken forever, and that we would be set free. What steps? What a journey. He didn't come to burn idols. He came to fight the one who is at the source of all idols, Satan. And I'm here to tell you tonight in this pulpit, he won. And you need not go to hell. And you need not perish. And you need not be all your lifetime subject to the bondage of idols. Because he died, and because he lives, if you believe in him and trust him as your personal savior, you can be set free. The Kidron had never seen feet like this. That valley never knew anybody to go over that ancient bridge like this one. But there was another, even more famous incident. The Kidron was the place, the Bible says, where David fled down out of Jerusalem, out over this brook, out over this bridge, when Absalom was chasing him. And the king was dethroned by his own and fled. And how must David have felt as he came down out of the city, his own city that he had built with his own hands, and moved out over this bridge and out into political and emotional and every other kind of trouble. Hunted by his own. David fled from Absalom, his rebellious son. But this time, here is David's greater son, the Bible calls him. Jesus, thou son of David. Here comes David's greater son, and he is moving down to go across the Kidron. And as he goes across the Kidron, the whole nation is about to hound him to death. For they all forsook him, his disciples, and fled. And the chief priests, at the very moment he was going out over that brook, were just getting ready to pounce. It's a very moving scene. Then cometh Jesus with them, passing over the Kidron, unto a place called, says verse 36, Gethsemane. What does Gethsemane mean? It means an oil press. Olives are taken and they are crushed in this garden and the oil extracted. How significant. In the garden of the oil press. And if you go to this, to the garden of Gethsemane to this very day, they'll show you the olive trees growing in the garden. Here is this grove of olives. Here is this place where the olives are crushed and the oil extracted. But I'll tell you, nobody was ever crushed like this man who entered this garden. For I am going to come very tenderly now into the garden and to have a look at the sufferings of Christ in there. Oh, the suffering, the pressure. I don't know whether you've ever heard this phrase or not, friends, but it says in Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of Christ, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, how would you like to explain that? God allowed his son to be bruised. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That's a mystery. And I want you to notice that he says to the disciples, you eight fellas, you stay here, I'm going to pray up there, yonder. And he takes Peter and James and John, those three very close disciples. And the Bible says, and I have pondered many a long time over this, over these past hours, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Verse 38, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Someone has put it like this. What is the seat of Christ's sorrow? His soul. It's not bodily pain. That's not what's giving him pain. It's not physical. He said, disciples, my soul. The sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. That's the seat of them. What was the degree of his sorrow? It was of the highest degree. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. It is a killing sorrow. It is such a sorrow as no mortal man could bear and live. Exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. That's its degree, that's its seat. What is its duration? Well, it would continue right through the garden, right into the judgment hall, right all the way through the night to the next morning, all the way up through the Via Dolorosa, the whole way to Calvary on the cross, through those dark hours, until he cried, it is finished. Sorrow. Behold his sorrow, friend, in the crescent tonight. There never was sorrow like unto his sorrow. Broken. You and I have been hurt in spirit, and you know what that's like. Here's a girl and some fellow comes and buys her presents and promises her rose gardens in the whole world, practically. And then he jilts her for somebody else. You talk to her a few hours after it happens. And I'll tell you, she's not jumping about with enthusiasm. She can't work, she can't eat, she can't sleep, because her spirit has been broken. It's not physical. Nobody's hit her a punch in the face. No, she said, far worse than that. Here's some fella, the same thing has happened to him. And her heart is broken. I've seen big fellas who are as strong as oxes, who are even termed in Ireland wild men, as we say, full of go and zip. And I've seen boys like that fall whenever someone they love proved unfaithful. And they're broken, because their spirit is broken. But here is the soul of Christ. And I want to discuss this for quite a while tonight. But just let me say that the Lord Jesus finds that the duration of this sorrow is right up until the end. Right through until he cried, "It is finished." Now the veil that hides the intimate prayer of the life of the Lord Jesus is lifted at Gethsemane. The disciples are asked to pray lest they enter into temptation. And it's quite obvious that as Jesus asked Peter and James and John, "Like, you stay there now, watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation." That's what he says to them the second time around, verse 30, 41. They didn't listen to him. Jesus said, "Now stay there and keep your eyes open and watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation." But they were sorrowful because, as the scripture says, their eyes were heavy with sorrow in another place. You know, when you're filled with sorrow and you wonder what's going on and you don't feel you're able to cope, it's so easy to fall asleep. These three men are in the garden with the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said, "Now watch and pray lest you enter into temptation," but they go asleep. They are oblivious to the real truth of what Jesus was trying to say. Jesus was saying, "Now listen here. Listen here, temptation's about to come against you three, and you'd better spend a while in prayer to get ready for it." But you know, Peter said, "I'll die for you, Lord." And when he got his sword out, it's quite obvious that he was prepared to die for him. "I'll die for you, Lord." He never thought that temptation could come so subtly and catch him so unawares, with a wee girl standing and saying a few hours later, "Hey, I know you. Your speech betrayeth you. You belong to Jesus of Galilee." And with oaths and curses as only fishermen know how, he denied his Lord. And Jesus pled with them to pray, but they wouldn't listen. You remember, don't you, of course, that Peter, when I was teaching on the Transfiguration, and Jesus was teaching him about Calvary, and talking with the other three about the death that he would accomplish at Calvary, that Christ wasn't, death wasn't a mistake, that he was going to accomplish his death. It was going to be a great victory. Peter hadn't a clue what he was talking about. Peter never listened when Christ talked about Calvary. Every time Jesus mentioned that he was going to die, Peter said, "No, no, 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 Lord, no. Be it far from thee." He didn't understand what Calvary was all about, and he still doesn't understand. And I want to say to you this evening, young people, you watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And let me watch and pray lest I enter into temptation. For I'll tell you something. The time for watching and praying is before the test gets to you. When the test comes, the hour is too late for praying. And one of these days, the devil will whip round the corner on you and he'll hit you right between the eyes with a temptation. And you haven't spent time in prayer recently. And you haven't been watching and you haven't been praying and you haven't been in the secret place. And you've spent hours in front of your television. And you've spent hours at your studies perhaps. And hours perhaps in pleasure. Legitimate pleasure.
You have been filling your life with recreation and you're busy, but no time alone with your Master. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Because I have found that when temptation comes, you're in it up to the neck before you even realize it. And if you haven't had that preparation, you can go down. Why is it in this church people don't come to pray? Huh? We've got 450 in fellowship in this place, you know. 17 of them at the prayer meeting on Sunday night. 17. Get them here on a Sunday night and we gather to pray in that wee room round the corner. And if you get 20, you have a revival. Huh? Oh, stand and talk all night. Get away home for supper and talk all night.
Go pray.
I mean, let's begin at our own house. What about me? What about the time I spent in prayer? Do I spend as long on my knees as I do talking to you on a Tuesday? Do I? Not always. Let it begin in my heart. What's my prayer life like? Nothing much to be proud of, I can tell you. What's yours like? Get those folk up at Randallstown, prayed for us down in Newcastle the other Saturday night. They prayed for us on a Friday night for 4 hours, and God opened the heavens on us. And there are some boys here tonight who were there, and they'll get up here and testify what happened. God's people were broken. They wept. They cried. The money came flowing in for the work people were giving. People, we left at least 2 hours practically after the meeting usually stops. Why? Those boys at Randallstown prayed for me for 3 hours last Friday night, and I went over to Manchester last Friday, and we had about 250 young people around the word, and I have had a freedom like I haven't had in years. Because some boys were praying. There were four fellows who met in a little schoolhouse in Kells in County Antrim, just four men, and one of them read the life of George Muller, and he said, if God can do all those things for that great man of faith in Bristol, he can do it for us in Ulster. And he said, Lord, I'm going to take you and your promises seriously. And friend, I don't want to appear smug, but I have never seen God's people in earnestness get before him in earnest prayer, but that God doesn't answer. If you mean business with God, God will mean business with you. But if you footer in and out to his presence and God bless granny and God bless the church and God bless my wife or God bless and help me through me O-levels, good night, Lord. If that's all your prayer life is, dear, help you. You know what it is to wrestle with God in prayer, any of you? Do I? When was the last time you really got down in earnest prayer about that life of yours? I'm talking about a very difficult subject because I find when I get down to pray, all hell lets loose against me. And it's the hardest thing to do, but once you get going, as Billy Graham said, I find it the hardest thing to get started, but once I get going, it's very hard to get stopped. When you really get into the presence of the Lord, we need revival in this place. We need revival in my heart. And until we get a revival in prayer, we're not going to go anywhere. God's people asked to come together for a big feast. They'd be here in the hundreds. They'd be queuing up to get in. Announce a prayer meeting and see how many you get. Have you ever seen a queue on for a prayer meeting? Queue on for plenty of gospel concerts? Sure. £2 or £3 a time to get in. Bunging the doors out. Perhaps with a great testimony, there is the added attraction even that we can have in this place, and hundreds will come because of the amazing story. But announce a prayer meeting. If our Saturday night youth meetings around the country were just prayer meetings, how many would come?
I know I'm coming close to the knuckle. But I say to you, young Christian, tonight, I care not who disagrees with me. If you don't double up on your prayer life, you'll not double up on blessing. And that Jesus, the Son of God, the most perfect, pure being ever walked on this earth, who bled and died for your sin, the Prince of Glory, had to spend the night in prayer, if he had to do it. What about you and me, sinners of Adam's race? If he needed to pray, what about us? I know that you're not expected to pray for 24 hours of every day. I'm not asking for extremism. But I think all of our prayer lives could do with a bit of dusting and a lot of more enthusiasm. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Didn't do it. Well, what was the aftermath? Well, Peter was out of step with his words at the transfiguration, but it got worse this time, for he was out of step with his deed when he drew his short sword that these boys carried as a dagger, or it may have been even a little dagger to gut fish with, that he kept. And he drew that, and he hacked off Malchus's ear. He was out of step with his action. But the man who spends much girl, who spends time alone with the Lord in prayer, there's something about them. Something about them. I don't know what it is, but there's something about them. They have it. They've got a power. Men of prayer become great men. And this province of ours is still racked with trouble. How much worse is it going to have to get before our prayer meetings are full? You know something? Maybe the economic squeeze that's coming is going to fill the prayer meetings. For I have a feeling that some boys don't think they need to pray. They've got it all. Good car, lovely home, plenty of food. All they need. What would they need to pray for? They say in their hearts. Huh? You were in Cambodia tonight, you'd pray. You'd pray with the tears bucketing down your face. If you're in South Korea, like I have been in some situations where a mother made me a meal in a hole in the ground and her husband filled a wee hall for me to preach to sinners in, you'd pray. You know what's wrong with us? We have it too good. We can do without God, we think. You mightn't have that money flowing so much in the next year or two. All the comfort you've had may not be so easily gained when the squeeze comes. You might be surprised who'll start praying then. Does it have to come to that? For God withheld the bread from the children of Israel so that they might learn dependence. And then he sent them angels food. I know what I'm talking about. For if I get stuck up and proud and think I am something or have something, God can just withdraw his power from me and there's nothing. And Paul had a thorn in his flesh. It could have been a sore leg or a bad eye or I don't know what. And he said, Lord, take it away. God said, no. Take it away. No. Take it away. No. Why? To keep you humble, Paul. Because I have given you abundant revelations and you'd get carried away with them and you'd think you were something, Paul.
and lest you get carried away and get puffed up, that thorn in the flesh remains. Humility is the fairest flower in paradise, said someone, and it was the first one to fade.
Pride.
No pride when you spend hours in prayer with God. But when you haven't much time in prayer, you can get proud and bitter and hard. Why am I saying all this? Could it be that God will guide you and I to hours and times of precious times of prayer in the next few weeks, coming up to this rally and through the rest of the winter, like we've never had before? And that God would send us a great blessing. Brethren and sisters, I speak as sincerely as I know. It's very hard, you know, to preach a high standard when sometimes you know very well you haven't kept it yourself. Not easy being a preacher, I can tell you. And I challenge you. Here's the wee word, and it spoke to my heart. Peter didn't bother, and he was snoring by the tree, if you like, when the Son of God was crying in prayer and crying strong, crying with tears and the sweat pouring off his face as he contemplated Calvary, and Peter was fast asleep. Watch and pray, said Jesus, lest ye enter into temptation. And when he woke up, there was the crowd, and he grabbed his sword and he charged in. And he had to take a rebuke from the Son of God. And then he stumbled on even worse and denied his Lord three times. No prayer, Peter. If you'd watched and prayed a wee while, you wouldn't have fallen so fast. Very moving, isn't it? Gets me. Never to speak of you. And I'm preaching it. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. All the hours of your life. You're not out of the woods yet. The Lord is coming, but you're not finished yet. Watch and pray. Watch and pray, all of you. All the time. Be watching and praying in an attitude of watching and prayer, lest ye enter into temptation. And he'll give you the victory if you're dependent. My, I wonder sometimes, could we run our meetings without God? You know, an oldish man said to me this week, sitting outside a big tenement building, he said to me, "Do you know your greatest problem, son?" I said, "What's that?" He says, "There are plenty of people who come along week by week to your Tuesday meeting. And you know they'll be there. And he says, "Your greatest problem is that because you know they'll be there, you'll forget to depend on the Lord. And you'll depend on something else." I took the word because it was from a friend who's not associated with this place at all, has never been here. It was the voice of God. And he warned me of other servants of God in his short 15 years of Christian life who forgot to be dependent and who didn't watch and pray. So it's for me as well as for you. The Lord's talking to us tonight. And I often feel like just getting out of the way and say, "Go ahead, Lord. Speak to me too. Watch and pray." There are four prayers of the Lord Jesus recorded in the Bible. Two of them are fairly long. The first one given to the disciples. The disciples' prayer, and the longer one is in John 17. And they're much studied and they're often used. But don't forget the short ones. Remember the wee prayer on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And of course, sometimes the Lord Jesus prayed for the benefit of others, but this prayer that we're coming into now was his own. It was for himself. He wasn't praying for other people. He's praying for himself. Here we have it. He told them his soul was exceeding sorrowful. They didn't watch and pray. And then he goes a little further and he says, and he lays bare the awful situation that he was faced with. And this prayer, notice, is divided into two. He says in verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, that's the request, let this cup pass from me. That's still the request. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's the acceptance. The request was for the removal of the cup. And three times he asked God if it were possible to let this cup pass from me. Three times. In Mark 14:35, he talks about this hour. Here he talks about the cup. The hour and the cup, they seem to be synonymous. The hour speaks to us of the inescapableness of Calvary and the cross. Now let's ask a question of you. What was he afraid of? Let this cup pass. What was this cup? Let it pass. Was he afraid of death? Do you know, friends, there are some German commentators particularly who are very liberal theologians, these boys, and they have taken an awful hatred to this passage. And they would have us not believe it at all. That this is a weak Christ. Let it pass. I'm scared. Is that what was wrong? And this prayer, notice, is divided into two. He says in verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, that's the request, let this cup pass from me. That's still the request. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's the acceptance. The request was for the removal of the cup. And three times he asked God if it were possible to let this cup pass from me. Three times. In Mark 14:35, he talks about this hour. Here he talks about the cup. The hour and the cup, they seem to be synonymous. The hour speaks to us of the inescapableness of Calvary and the cross. Now let's ask a question of you. What was he afraid of? Let this cup pass. What was this cup? Let it pass. Was he afraid of death? Do you know, friends, there are some German commentators particularly who are very liberal theologians, these boys, and they have taken an awful hatred to this passage. And they would have us not believe it at all. That this is a weak Christ. Let it pass. I'm scared. Is that what was wrong? Did he fear death? Is that what the cup is? Oh, it'd be a strange paradox if the saints could draw inspiration and strength from Christ facing death bravely, if he could be found quailing at the experience of death. You get no inspiration from a Savior who quails at death just because he's scared of physical death. Some others have said that it's not fear of death, it's Satan he's scared of. And that Satan is coming, overpowering him.
and that Satan is attacking them in the garden, and that the ruler of this world is coming.
No, no. Lord Jesus wasn't scared of Satan. He said at the table when he instituted the feast, he said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." He has nothing in me. There's nothing in me to respond to him. I have no sin within me. He was sinless. No, I don't think he was afraid of Satan as such, because he was about to defeat him. But I'll tell you one thing I do think. In Luke 22 and 37, we read the only reference that the Lord Jesus made to Isaiah 53. And what was that? Let's look it up. Luke 22 and 37. "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." That's it. You say, what's it? Do you realize that for you to be saved, the Lord Jesus had to be reckoned a sinner? He wasn't a sinner, but he was reckoned as one. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus, that sinless, pure Son of the living God, had to stand before the wrath of God himself and bear the wrath of God? All the hell that you deserved was poured out on him. He who was guiltless took the place of the guilty, bore it all. You say, but look at him, sweating as it were great drops of blood, says another place. Is he not scared? No, he's not scared. He is contemplating one of the greatest mysteries in the universe. What's that? You've heard of Latimer and Ridley and Wishart and all the great martyrs from Scotland. And when these fellows were taken to the stake and they were burned alive, one of them actually taking the hand and putting it in the flame that signed that which he did not believe, and burning it before he died. You say, look at those fellows. Look at the victory. Look at the way they died. These great men went to death with great strength. Or like the woman who was taken and put up the stake at the Solway Firth, and they allowed the water to come up, and as it came up to her neck, they said, "Give in, give in, give up this faith in Christ." And that girl said, "No, let me drift into his presence." You say, why is there not that kind of spirit in Gethsemane? Because, friend, every martyr who has died for the cause of Christ has had divine favor. He got strength to do it. Divine favor. But when Jesus hung on the cross, he had no divine favor for those hours of darkness. For God turned his back on him and shut out the light of the sun. And Jesus had to face, what shall I call it, the winds of hell unabated himself. "Oh, my God," he cried, "why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me?" It was alone the Savior bled on dark Golgotha's tree.
was alone. Alone. Has it ever gripped your heart and has it ever gripped your life that Christ had to meet by himself the whole assault of hell? That he had to conquer in his own strength? No divine favor. Read Psalm 22 in the first 15 verses before you sleep and you'll see that. God withdrew it as he bore the wrath of God. Have you ever thought what it's like in hell? Have you? Do you realize in hell tonight they're crying for a drop of water to cool their tongue? Do you realize that the Lord Jesus told us 13 times in the first 11 chapters of Matthew of what it's like in hell? He spoke more about hell than he ever did about heaven. Too dreadful to contemplate almost. And yet in those hours of darkness, the wrath of God opened up on him that should have opened up on you. And some of you sit here tonight and you've never let him in yet. Your hearts are hardened, the door's closed, no entry. You'll never find, my dear, anybody to love you like Jesus did. And if you go to hell, you'll have to go to hell via the cross of Calvary. You'll have to pass it by first. Because I've stood in this pulpit and I tell you tonight that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever, doesn't matter who you are, he gave his Son for you. And if you perish, you've got to pass that cross. You know, I feel God speaking to some tonight, and I'm told there are quite a few of you come here who as yet would not take the place of being believers and having received Christ. Why not receive him now, the whole lot of you? Say, Lord Jesus, I take you as my Savior, and I'll trust in your blood alone to cleanse me from sin. In a word of Top Lady, the Anglican clergyman, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply, to thy cross I cling. That's what the sweat poured for. That's what the soul agony was as he looked into the cup. He saw all that was going to take place. Judas coming, the betrayal, the mockery in the judgment hall, the false witnesses, the lashing, the beating, the scorning, the spittle, every bone in his body being put out of joint, the buffeting with their fists. And then, of course, after that's all over, what God was going to do to him for our sake. It is an incomparable utterance. Let this cup pass from me. No, I don't think it was Satan or fear of death, but it is looking at the separation from God that he had long contemplated from afar, but now he's in on it and it's overwhelming him. Someone, I think it was Matthew Henry, put it this way. He said, coming up is the calm confidence to Gethsemane. But when you get into Gethsemane's garden, the war started. The conflict is on. He's in it because he could have pulled out at this moment. And Jesus gave his body on the cross and his blood on the cross. And his soul was made an offering for sin on the cross. He gave that body and blood and life on the cross. But at Gethsemane, he gave his will. His will, not my will, but thine. This is the aspect of his sufferings we must consider. You know, the will of God is never so precious as when it costs you dearly to embrace it. Some of us, it hasn't cost very much, and that's why it means very little. The will of God is never so precious as when it costs you everything to embrace it. Abram found that when he offered up his son on Moriah's hill. And Jesus found that at Gethsemane. Notice that another passage says, at this stage, let this cup pass, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. An angel came and strengthened him. Do you know that some liberal theologians have even said that that wasn't an angel at all? That that was just an evil spirit, perhaps. No, no, God sent an angel at Gethsemane to strengthen him. What did the angel say to him? I don't know. Someday I will know. As he's lying there on his face, and he's thinking of all he has to go through and the separation from God. If it's possible, Father, let this cup pass. But it wasn't possible. There's no other way. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened and you may go in, but it's at Calvary's cross. It's where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And there he is. And he offers up his will. He said, if it's not possible, all right, I'll go through. Just do your will. There's another way, but there is no other way. I cannot explain it to you, friend. I just look at that prostrate form and that sweat falling into that garden. And I think of the first garden. And I think of Eden. And I think of the sin and the death and the sorrow that has come because of it. And I look at this other garden, and I see this second Adam from heaven, and I see the first one, and what a failure he was. But I look at this second one, and I say, hallelujah, what a Savior. That's my Savior. That's my Lord. That's my God. That's all I've got for eternity. That's my life, my hope, my everything. The Lord Jesus. Gethsemane, can I forget? For there thy conflicts see, thine agony and blood-like sweat, and not remember thee. Oh, the sorrow of it. Why? Because of my miserable sin, because of my bad temper and my selfishness and my miserable sin and self, he had to go through that. Why do we ever let pride enter our hearts and lives or even countenance it? Have you realized the exceeding sinfulness of sin when you see what the Savior had to go through in the anteroom to Calvary? This is only the anteroom. We're coming to the big one in the next few weeks. This is only the prelude. If the prelude was like that, what was the real thing like? It will take eternity to show us what Calvary was all about. That's what the millions will sing about. This Lamb who shed his blood for us. Calvary is God's greatest victory because the Savior said, not my will, but thine be done. And although at the cross God withdrew his favor because he was bearing our sin and God cannot put sin, the Lord Jesus comes down and dies on our behalf. The Lord Jesus comes out, raised the third day by the Father and by his power. And God is ravished with his Son, thrilled with his Son, raised him and has put him at his right hand. And will everything will head up on him. Worlds without end. It is his Son that is the center of the universe. And God will honor every man, woman, and child who honors his Son. Despise his Son and you'll perish. Kiss the Son in the way and he'll forgive you and save you and cleanse you because of Jesus. Oh, this is what it's all about, friends. This is the message of the church. This is what thrills us. This is what ravishes people's hearts in the midst of darkness. The love of God in the person of Christ for you and me. Look at him. When Judas selected the most sacred night, the Passover, and the most sacred place, the place where Jesus went to pray, he knew about it, and the most sacred symbol he chose, he kissed him. The most sacred night,
in the most sacred place with the most sacred symbol. Think about it. They came. Some say that if a cohort of soldiers came, and there's a bit of a controversy whether any soldiers were there or not, but I take them to be soldiers, although they're not mentioned as such, because they were armed. Particularly armed. And the temple captains were there, the Bible says, with the chief priests. And the temple captains were the police in the temple, who were unarmed. You couldn't arm those fellows because there could be an insurrection. And the Romans would see to that. Because the proliferation of swords at this particular place, I take them to be soldiers. And if it was a cohort, at least, there could be 600 of them. Notice it says a great multitude. There weren't just five or six boys up there to take them. It was a great multitude of people. Huge crowd. And now the Lord Jesus calmly in another place, he went out and comes out of the shadows, and he says to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "Well, I am he." And they fell back as though they were dead. What a sight. At his very word, they fell as though they were dead. Maybe 600, maybe 1,000 of them, maybe more, fell flat on their faces. And they got up again and tried again, and they fell again. I am he. Oh, the calm. They couldn't understand it. The calm serenity of the Christ of God. Think about it, friend. Torches and lanterns they came with to search for the light of the world. Swords and cudgels to subdue the Prince of Peace. Almost unbelievable to comprehend. But there is one truth. There is one truth that spoke to my heart today from this passage. Whenever Judas came and kissed him, and whenever Peter struck off Malchus's ear and Jesus healed the ear, you all notice that the Lord Jesus, in another place it is said of him, that he said, "Let these go their way." As they came with these ropes to tie him and take him away, Jesus said, "Let these go their way. If I'm the one you're looking for, you know, okay, you take me. But there's one thing I'd like to say to you. When I sat amongst you during the day in the full daylight teaching, why didn't you come then and take me?" Because they're scared. A lot of cards. "Why do you come out against me as against a thief? As if I was a thief. In the middle of the night, you come with your torches and lanterns to search for me. Or you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me. I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold of me." And all this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled, of the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And I love the point where it is mentioned in John's gospel that as Jesus berates them for their cowardice, he said, "Let these go their way." What does that mean? Well, as we come to the close of Gethsemane, it's the great doctrine of substitution. Now listen a minute. He stepped out to the front and told these disciples to sheathe their swords. And he went out and bared his own breast against the foes, demanding the release of the flock he was covering. And what he did at Gethsemane, when he stood out and went to that huge multitude and said, "Let these fellows go," knowing very well they were going to run as fast as they could anyway, but he said, "Let them go." He did that, and that's only a small picture of what he was going to do for you and me. Because if the Lord Jesus stood out and said, "I'll protect my own flock, you take me, it's not these men you've come for," Jesus, when he went to Calvary, exposed himself to the penalty of sin. He braved the antagonism of the broken law, the sharpness of death, the shame of the cross, the humiliation of the grave. And he said, "If you seek me, let these go their way." Oh, I love that. If you are fearing tonight, young man or woman, that some crowd is going to turn up in the middle of the night with swords and staves, if you like, and expose your sin, that one day you're going to get caught for all the sins you've committed.
If you feel this evening you are guilty, and you're afraid of the crowd exposing you, and say, one day it'll all come out, and I have no place to hide. There's a place you can hide. For Jesus steps out and says, I went into death because of your sin. Go free. Trust me. Repent. Trust me. And my blood to cover you. Go free. Yes. I love it. If perhaps Jesus is saying, I will meet all that comes against you. I will meet it head on. I'll meet them for you. And I find that he's still meeting them for me. Because he's arrested and led away after Gethsemane. But he says, you men are free. And the Lord Jesus went out and set me free. And I don't care what the devil brings up, or I don't care how hard he roars. I've got a high priest at God's right hand who intercedes for me. And I'm safe. That's the message of the gospel. Not safe to do as I want, but set free to do as he wants. Is there somebody guilty here tonight? Would you allow me to read you a wee bit of David Kossoff? Listen. Lord, this is about guilt. That old lying down by the night with and rise up in the morning with thing, Lord. Do you have a minute? Well, it starts so early, you see, Lord, guilt. Often before you can read or write or count up the 10. I know that too well. I've got 2 weak girls and they're only one. And there's one room in the house they're not allowed into because they'd wreck everything. And that's the dining room. Boy, they got in the other night. And when I moved to go after them, they were like wee rabbits. I couldn't catch them. And I thought, my, those wee ones, they're only a year old. And they understand that they're not allowed into this. Even by the way they run. And they look up at you, you know, and away. Even little tiny mites, not a year on the earth, they know when they're doing wrong. With some sense, even at that age, that's when guilt starts. Lord, I'm no fool. Well, no more than most. And I know full well that bad feeling about doing wrong is the main reason for doing right. And it works. It's a good idea. But what I'm on about, Lord, is this. The clearing up of arrears from childhood to now. Guilt. I'll explain, Lord. A person does a thing against the law. He gets caught. He pays a fine. He does a bit of time and it's done with. Clean slate. Fresh start. Good. Clearly defined. Over and done with. But it's the other kind of guilt, Lord. The odd bits and pieces that cling together and become a great sack on your back. The arrears. A heap, a pile, a stinking compost of regretted actions. And nowhere to pay a fine. And nowhere to do time. And you carry that sack yourself. And a person doesn't have to be wicked to get a sack. Anyone can get one. And in fact, everybody has got one. Even nice people. Who do nice things. Guilt is a fungus, Lord. A rot. A below the surface, vague, itchy thing. Like barnacles. Like limpets. Little guilts. Hard-shelled, clinging on, joined by others. A person gets encrusted, Lord. Heavy with it. The great sack. Often, Lord, a person does not fully enjoy what he likes most to do because of a feeling of guilt, a sense of shame. And mind you, I know some people who do good things because of guilt. They give money to things, they join committees, they create funds, they look after their old parents, they start going to church again. Good. But allow me to draw your attention, Lord, to others, lots of others who don't do a thing except live half a life. Difficult to pin down. Guilty, encrusted, Lord, barnacled.
manacled, watchmen, unpaid, over their heaps and piles, sack weighted.
Are you one of those? Your big sack on your back, toss off gives you no answer. For he cites at the end of this about a lady who he knew who said she was going to forget about guilt and to like herself a little more. And that way she got rid of it. But as he admits, on a good day I can stand by me, but most of the time, Lord, I weep. I weep. You stand here tonight, and just like that man, you weep because of your guilt of sin. I'm telling you something, friend, I stand beside you.
And to you tonight, I don't just give you a poetic discussion at the end of the passage. You who are barnacled and weighted and weighed down with your guilt, I say to you,
look at that man in that garden standing between his disciples and the hordes who were after their blood. And he said, let these go their way. Take me. That's the gospel.
That's the doctrine of substitution. That's the freedom that the message of the gospel brings. I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. What a message.
And he went out. Then he went through Gethsemane. And he went to Calvary. And he finished the work. And he says to all men everywhere, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Where else would you go? You want to go way back to the world? Well, that's up to you. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Guilt gone, forgiven, set free, cleansed, unbarnacled, unmanacled, chains broken, light shining, out on glory.